We're going to read Matthew 28. I'd like to read the first 10 verses. The reading of the Word is so wonderful. Thank you for the scripture reading earlier in our time of praise and reflection as we consider the resurrection account. I want to read this Matthew's account. First 10 verses you'll find, and you follow if you would as I read. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So reads God's amazing word. Several years ago, a man stopped by the church and made an interesting offer and a request. His offer, he said, "Hey, come here." I was over in the office, stepped out. He said, motion to go outside. We stood out on the front of the church there, and he pointed down, and you'll notice the little mailbox down here next to the hardware store. He pointed, he said, "You see that rock on top of that box?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That is a special rock. That is a supernatural rock. It came from outer space. And I'll give it to you." I stepped back a little bit. And then he proceeded to tell me that he had some needs. I think it was food or maybe a utility bill he needed help with. And he would exchange this special rock if we would help him with his needs. Not sure why he needed our help if he had the rock, but he wanted to make this exchange. So I told him that I would be glad, we would be glad to help him with his needs, but he could keep his rock. And he actually left the rock there. It sat on that box for some time, and I'm not sure whatever happened. And maybe one of you took that rock home and can tell me whatever happened to that rock. This morning we're gathering to celebrate the event of a person who said that he died and walked out of his tomb alive. We say that we believe that Jesus has resurrection power and that he not only had the power to raise himself from the dead, but that he will give life beyond this life to anyone who believes in him. Now when you stop and think about that, that's an amazing, incredible claim. And my question is, what's the difference between believing in a supernatural rock and believing in the one that we love as the Rock of Ages, who said that he conquered the grave and could give eternal life to anyone who would believe in it? What's the difference between those two claims? The answer, of course, is that it boils down to the word veracity or validity, the validity of the claim. The man with the rock that's talked to me made a claim that lacks validity. It was a hoax. It was a gimmick. It was a tactic to manipulate, to get something out of me. But when it comes to the claim of Jesus' resurrection, we're not talking about a hoax or a gimmick. We're talking about a claim that has validity. It has veracity. It has truthfulness. Now, you might be saying, "Are you sure about that? How do we know that the claim of Jesus is different from the claims that people make of astounding things like my friend that met me that day?" We could answer this question in a variety of ways. I could demonstrate for you the veracity of Jesus' claim by doing some things we've done on previous Easter Sunday mornings. We could For instance, go to the Old Testament scriptures and look at prophetic announcements made hundreds of years beforehand about Jesus' resurrection, like Psalm 16:10 or Job 19:25, and see that what the Bible announced hundreds of years beforehand actually happened as announced. Or I could take you to one of four gospel accounts and show you eyewitness descriptions of individuals who saw the empty tomb and the risen Christ. Matthew gives us that account. We just read it. Mark gives us one. Luke does. John does. And the first century critics could not deny these eyewitness accounts. What's more, I could demonstrate the validity of the resurrection by examining with you what eyewitnesses said that they saw. There were over 500 eyewitnesses, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. We could look at the account of two of those witnesses in Luke 24, those two on the road to Emmaus, who actually walked with Jesus, this risen Christ, who heard him, who were amazed at his presentation. Or I could take you to that locked room where the petrified disciples saw Jesus walk right through the wall into their presence. And I could show you what Jesus said to doubting Thomas when he said, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and start believing." John 20:27. Or we could go over to John 21 and we could see Peter and Thomas and five other of the disciples as they went fishing. Because they didn't know what else to do. Their lives had been turned upside down by these events. And there they are, and they're surprised. Surprise number one, to catch 153 fish. One of them counted them, apparently. It was such a staggering thing. And the other prize was that it was Jesus on the shore that was speaking to them and with whom they had breakfast, their risen Savior. Or I could take you to Jesus' final resurrection appearance in Acts chapter 1. This was the time that Jesus took his disciples outside of Jerusalem and on the hill there, he gave them their marching orders. You will be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And then the text says, he was taken up before them, before their very eyes. Or we could go, if that wasn't enough, to the New Testament epistles and see the interpretation of eyewitnesses like Peter, who saw the resurrection and the resurrected Christ and who wrote about the significance of it in passages like 1 Peter 3:18 when Peter said, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit." I mean, there are so many ways we could approach the subject of Christ's resurrection, and we've done many of those in previous Easters. To show that what we say we believe, the foundation of our faith, is not some hocus pocus supernatural rock. I mean, there's prophecy, there's biographical accounts, there's eyewitness reports, there's letters which allude to Jesus' resurrection and explain the significance of it for us. But there's something that's maybe in some ways even more compelling for us to consider, and it's that I want to consider with you this morning, and that is a testimony. The expression of a person who saw the resurrected Christ and was transformed and tells us his story. Now, it would be one thing if only mindless, gullible people believed in the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is, there was a man who was so convinced that Jesus was a fraud that he made it his personal mission in life to get rid of Jesus' followers. And so he hunted them down as though they were dangerous criminals. And he captured them and he threw them into prison and he authorized their execution. And then, one day, he met the resurrected Christ. And that man gave a testimony that I want us to think about this morning. I'm talking about the man that wrote, as the Spirit of God used him, half of your New Testament books. This man was on his way to Damascus one day, intent on capturing some of these dangerous Christians, when a brilliant light shone and knocked him to the ground and blinded him. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" To which Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" Only to receive the shock of his life when the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus. Jesus is a dead man. That's why I have been hunting down his deluded followers. How could Jesus be speaking to me? Saul was hardly a candidate for faith. Saul would literally as soon as believe in a supernatural rock as in this supernatural Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, until that day when he met this resurrected Jesus. And he heard the voice say, "Get up and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And this is what Saul, later to be known as Paul, did. He got up, and as the result of the Holy Spirit's supernatural working in his heart, blinders were taken from his spiritual eyes, physical eyes as well, and he began to see for the first time in his life. And he believed in and began to follow the resurrected Jesus. And this morning, I want you to think with me about his testimony. He shares his testimony in several places. I want us to look at the testimony of the person who previously killed Christians until he met Jesus. And the reason I want us to look at this is with this specific question in mind. Many people today say they believe in Jesus and his resurrection. And on this Easter Sunday, of course, many people will say that as we gather in places of worship like ours, to give not only lip service, but some sort of action to the claim, the admission of, the endorsement of the claim that Jesus is alive. My question is simply, does saying that it's so make it so? Does saying that you believe it so mean you really believe that it's so? Does going to church make it so? How does a person really show they believe in the resurrected Jesus? This is the question before the house this morning. How do we show that we really believe that Jesus Christ is alive? I can't think of a better answer to that question than the vivid answer that Paul himself gives as one transformed by the resurrected Christ in his testimonial account in Philippians chapter 3. And so take your Bibles and go to Philippians 3, where according to the man who once insisted that Jesus was a hoax until Jesus confronted him personally, three things happen when you really believe. I'm not just saying when you say you believe. Three things happen when you really come to believe in the resurrected Jesus. Verses 7 through 11 of Philippians 3 is our text. This is Paul's testimony. Paul actually wrote this little letter of Philippians to a group of people he loved very much. This was a church that he had established during one of his missionary journeys. This church had supported him financially so he could take the message of Christ to other people. He's writing this letter. It's sort of a thank you letter. He's thanking them for their participation in the ministry. In chapter 4, he'll talk about that. But one of the things he was really concerned about that he's addressing in chapter 3 is the fact that there were people that did not believe that believing in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was enough. The believing in Jesus was okay, some would say, but you need more than that if you really want to go to heaven. And Paul responds to that accusation in chapter 3 by saying in verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs," he calls them, because that's certainly what he had been called by them. These dogs, he calls them men who do evil, verse 2, these mutilators of the flesh. These were Judaizers. These were false teachers from a Jewish background that said believing in Jesus isn't enough. You must keep the law of God, the Mosaic law, and particularly be circumcised and keep other ceremonial responsibilities. And if you do enough, then God will accept you. He'll give you eternal life. And Paul responds, there's many ways he could respond to that false teaching. And he does it in other places in different ways. But here he responds by just sharing his testimony about what happened in his own life. He defends the gospel by sharing the difference that believing in the resurrected Jesus made in his life. And in so doing, we discover that if we believe in the resurrected Christ, it will show up in three unmistakable ways. First of all, verse 7, Believing in the resurrected Christ affects the way I look at my accomplishments. He says in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The simple fact is that Paul used to see himself as a good guy because of his performance. This is the point he just made as you'll go back and notice verses 4 through 6 when he writes, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh or in himself, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, for the first 30 years or so of his life, Paul was a man that was convinced that he was on his way to heaven, and he had solid reasons for that belief, and he rehearses them right here. He says he was born into a religious family. His parents actually circumcised him when he was 8 days old, according to the Jewish law. He had spiritual connections. He says he belonged to the chosen nation. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And he took his faith very seriously. He describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a devout lawkeeper. He was a Pharisee, meaning a separated one. He didn't compromise like a lot of people do with their faith. He was devout and devoted. And he didn't just talk the talk. He was willing to do unpleasant things, like get rid of people who are compromising the only way to God that he's convinced is legitimate. He persecuted the church. And not only does he know his Bible, he could quote it, but he kept it. He says, as far as legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. You couldn't have pointed to a thing in my life as being evidence that I wasn't on my way to heaven. So there was no doubt in Paul's mind that he was a good man on his way to spend eternity with God. Until one day he was on a trip heading to Damascus to hunt down Christians. And on that day, Paul's view of himself changed when he met the resurrected Christ. He says, whatever was to my profit, referring to his religious background, referring to his connections, his performance, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Not just deficient, not just inadequate, but an absolute loss, negative column, a detriment. Wiersbe said it well in his commentary, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It's true. As long as he trusted in his own morality and goodness and religious performance, it kept him, as it's doing for so many people today and maybe some in this room, out of heaven. But then he met the resurrected Jesus. And everything changed. From that day forward, Paul no longer wanted to talk about himself and his accomplishments. He wanted to talk about Christ. He writes earlier in this letter, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. He loved talking about what his Savior did for him, for us. In fact, when he helped people deal with their problems, he didn't just give them sort of good advice. He always tried to link that to what Jesus had done. I'll give you an example of that. They were having some relationship problems in the church. How do you help people when they're not getting along with each other the way they ought? Well, Paul in chapter 2 begins to encourage them about thinking the same towards each other and working towards having a good relationship. And he links it to this amazing statement about Jesus in chapter 2. Notice beginning in verse 6. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being a very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He could not miss the opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. Now think about it. It wasn't bad things that kept this religious Saul from Jesus. It was good things. He literally had to lose his religion in order to experience God's salvation. And this is what happened the day that he met Jesus Christ. See, we're asking the question this morning, how can you tell if a person really believes in the resurrected Christ? Would you make this personal now and just start right here? The risen Christ changes the way you look at your accomplishments. So what do you think about your life, your accomplishments? As sinners, we kid ourselves with the notion that God will accept us on the basis of our performance. But a person who's really come to see and know the resurrected Christ loves to talk not about their accomplishments, but about Christ's accomplishment. I mean, does this describe you now? Do you love to talk about Jesus Christ? When is the last time outside of a church building you ever talked to somebody about what Jesus Christ did for you? That's the evidence that you've really come to know him. Here's another testimony. This was a song that somebody wrote by the name of Augustus Toplady when he says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Is your confidence this morning in what you're doing to merit God's favor, or what he has done to rescue you through the work of his Son, Jesus the Christ? See, if I really believe in the resurrected Christ, it affects, at the outset, the way I look at my accomplishments. The second thing we see from Paul's testimony is that when I really believe in the resurrected Christ, and this is in verses 8 and 9, is that it affects the way I view my values. My accomplishments, now my values. I mean, it absolutely turned Paul's value set upside down. This is what he says, you'll notice, beginning in verse 8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Now, did you catch that? It's an amazing statement. Paul says he lost everything, everything for Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I mean, the day he met Jesus Christ and became a believer in the resurrected Christ, he lost his family. They turned his back on him, no doubt. His friends, his job security, his comfort, his reputation, his standard of living, his purpose for living. He lost it all. The things that used to be so important to him, his religious heritage, his achievements, his view of all those things changed when he came to know Jesus, to the point here he calls them dung. This is what the word rubbish means. I consider them, the Greek word is skubalon. It means garbage, litter, trash. It's graphic, but it's true. In the first century Greek literature, this word is used to describe a horrible thing like a half-eaten corpse. The fact that Paul would use that word indicates this guy has experienced a radical, fundamental change in his value system. I mean, he was so devoted, so committed to that which he valued, he was hunting down Christians, and now he says, all of that is dung that I might know Christ. He lost everything for Christ. But that's not true. The reality is, Paul said he gained everything because he had Christ. Paul's values were transformed that day. Now, he lays before us his new value set. He said he became wrapped up from that day forward in three Christ-centered pursuits. And so will we, by the grace of God, as we live for the resurrected Christ. First of all, he says what matters is knowing Christ. This is verse 8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Literally, because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. the phrase knowledge of Christ could go two ways. It could refer to the knowledge of Christ knowing me or me knowing Christ. There's a sober warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 7 when he says, on the day of judgment, I'm going to say to many people, what? I never knew you. You might have said you knew me, but I didn't know you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. That's Matthew 7, 23. It's vital that Christ knows us personally. And if he does, we'll certainly then want to know him. Indeed, nothing matters more. And Paul said that nothing mattered more than knowing Christ, my Lord. Now, he's not just talking about information here, knowing information. There are a lot of people who can spout off facts about Jesus Christ, verses about Christ, sort of like a baseball card collector. They can tell you all sorts of trivia about, you know, Hank Aaron or Babe Ruth. They know all kinds of information about him. And they might even make it sound so that they must have met him because they have so much information. No, knowing information does not equate with knowing the person. Paul said he wanted to know Christ. At the end of the verse, he'll say he wants to gain Christ. Later, he'll say he wants to be found in Christ. See, for Paul, life is all about Jesus Christ. Life was Christ. He says he lost everything for Christ, but having come to know Christ, he says he has everything now. I mean, picture a set of scales. If you could take the whole world with its wealth and power and advantages, its prestige, its accolades, its rewards, and put all that on one pan of the scale, and then put Jesus Christ on the other, Jesus Christ, says Paul, all by himself would overwhelmingly outweigh everything else. Now, if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, that's certainly not true. You can't know a dead person. You can know about that person. But to know him in the present, he must be alive. Paul says, I want to know him because he knows he's alive. So, I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ that way? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Is he real to you? Do you spend time with him in his word? He said, Jesus did, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So do you spend time listening to Jesus speak to you in your own home, opening up this book? And then when you gather like this and his word is open, are you hearing Jesus right now speaking to you personally, saying things to you that are helping you know him and live for him? Do you hear his voice? And hearing his voice, do you have a desire inside of you saying, I want to follow you, I want to please you, I want to help others come to know you? This is what it means to know him as a person. I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. But it doesn't stop there. In Paul's testimony, he shows a second related value. He says what matters is not just knowing Christ, but experiencing Christ's righteousness. This is verse 9. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, that's what Paul had for 30 years of his life. He was convinced it was taking him to heaven. Now he knows it's not. And that's not what's important to him, he says. What's important to him now is a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Your friend, your need, my friend, and mine, the greatest need that we have is for righteousness. We cannot enter the presence of God who is holy and righteous unless we are righteous. The question is, how could that happen? How does a sinner become righteous? There are essentially only two answers to that question. There's the answer that Paul would have given before he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and there's the answer that he gave afterwards. Before he met Jesus Christ on that road, he thought he was okay with God for sure. He was righteous before God because of all the things that he had done for God in his life. He was a Pharisee. He studied the book. He lived by the book. He tried to eliminate people who opposed the book. No one could oppose that. No one could say he wasn't right with God. No one, that is, until a person broke into his life, the only one whose opinion, but whose knowledge really matters. The day that Paul met the resurrected Christ was the day he realized that his so-called righteousness was an empty sham. It wouldn't get him anywhere beyond this life. In fact, he was indeed a sinner in this life under the wrath of God, doing righteous things, but a righteousness-lacking, condemned sinner. And as he looked into the eyes of this amazing risen Lord, and the brilliance blinded him, it also began to open up the eyes of his heart to what he needed. As he says in verse 9, I need a righteousness that comes from you, not one that I try to give to you, one that comes from you. Not righteousness for God, but from God. This is what every one of us needs. Righteousness, think of it this way, is not something we accomplish. It's something we must receive, and we receive it from the only perfect person who ever walked planet Earth. Someone has said the Christian life is not an imitation of, but a reproduction of Christ. There's a big difference. Imitating Christ and having his life reproduced in us, big difference. People have gone to amazing extremes to try to imitate Christ. In other words, to try and live like Jesus lived. Example, St. Francis of Assisi, son of a well-to-do merchant in the 12th century. This man had everything going for him, wealth, reputation. But as a young man, he turned his back on all that and took a vow of poverty in order to give himself to the care of the poor, the diseased, as did Jesus, imitating Jesus. So ardent was his desire to imitate Jesus that before his death, the stigmata was on his body. That is, the signs of the crucifixion. He wanted to be like Jesus. Now, you will probably never go to such extremes to imitate Jesus. But many people try to imitate Jesus by living good lives. You know, I'm not perfect, but I try to live like Jesus, try to raise my family well, do a good job in my work, and take care of my neighbors when they have needs. Surely that'll count for something, won't it? It's the same thought, that imitating Jesus will get you to heaven. Friends, imitating Jesus won't get anybody to heaven. To be saved, you must receive righteousness, not attain it, not earn it, not give it to God. And how do you receive it? Well, the answer to that brings us to the third value that governed Paul's life. He says, thirdly, what matters to him is faith in Christ. It's a package deal. He says what matters is knowing Christ, what matters is experiencing Christ's righteousness, thirdly, what matters is faith in Christ. It all goes together. You can't separate these. Verse 9 again, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is how a sinner receives righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ, by faith. He acknowledges that he cannot attain God's righteous standard and deserves eternal judgment for his failure. But then he looks to the righteous one, Jesus. He sees him hanging on the cross in the place of sinners. And he admits, for me, you did that for me. And then he sees him coming out of that tomb alive. And again he cries, for me, you came out of that tomb. You rose again to give new life to me. I was 11 years old when I heard this amazing news, that what I lacked and so desperately needed, Jesus Christ obtained for me. Jesus Christ had died in my place. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead with righteousness that could be mine. And this forgiveness and righteousness would be given to me not by me doing something for God, but by simply placing my faith in His Son. And by God's grace, I believed. And he saved. That's my testimony. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony? Can you say that with confidence? I used to think I was on my way to heaven because of my goodness, at least to some degree. But then God opened my eyes and I saw Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. And I admitted and I believed that it was for me and he gave me new life. Can you say that this morning? Believing in the resurrected Jesus changes everything. It changes the way you look at your accomplishments. It changes the way you look at your values. Paul says, thirdly, believing in the resurrected Christ affects the way I look at my goals. So, past accomplishments, present, your values, goals, what you value as far as where things are going in the future. Everything's changed by Jesus Christ. What do I want out of life? What am I living for? This is Paul's answer to that question as he identifies his goals in verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he's got four goals and his life is all about these four things. Number one, he says, his aim is to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Christ, this person that I previously tried to eliminate from planet Earth, out of people's lives. Now he says, I want to know that person. Now, if you want to know somebody, you take steps. I love being around young couples, engaged couples, people that are wanting to get to know each other. They know this very simple truth. If you want to get to know somebody, you spend time with them. You say, I want to get to know you, and I don't spend any time with you. I have no interest in spending time with you, getting to know things that are important to you. You say, then that's just a false claim. You don't really want to know me if you don't want to spend time with me. They understand that principle. Same is true here. You say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but I don't want to be in his word. I don't want to be with his people on the Lord's day. Jesus would say, don't tell me that you want to know me then. If you really want to know me, it'll show up in what you do then, steps you take to get to know me. The Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ. Secondly, he says his aim was to know specifically Christ's resurrection power. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So Paul not only believed in Jesus' resurrection, but he believed that the power that God exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead was something that he could know and he could experience in his own life. You see, if we know Jesus Christ, we're still living in a sin-cursed world. We're still going to need help. We're going to need power to say no to temptation, power to overcome habits that have enslaved us, power to make him known to other people that maybe are resisting us. And Paul says, what we need is what we have. We've got resurrection power. Some of you are thinking, okay, I hear this, and the Spirit of God is working in my heart saying, this could be mine, but I don't have what it takes. I'm not Christian material. I'm not like all of you people in this room. I've got great news for you. When you come to know the resurrected Christ, he gives you what you need to do what he wants you to do. He gives it to you. And here we find, in an essence, what you need. This is Philippians. I want you to see what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. This is what you need and this is what you have when you come to know Christ. This is Philippians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice what Paul was praying for another church. I love this prayer. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and following. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and, here it is, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, this power that's available to us, that Paul's praying, eyes will be opened up so that they grasp it, these believers in Ephesus, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. Remarkable. Paul says that this resurrection power that God exerted to bring his son out of that tomb is available to you and to me who know Jesus Christ. This power, this resurrection power is ours so we can live for Jesus. And I'm praying, Paul says, that you'll experience that. And Paul says clearly in his testimony that what he wanted to know in his life was not himself and his accomplishments and his abilities. He says, I want to know Christ. Goal number one, I want to know this power of Jesus' resurrection in my life, day by day. Thirdly, he says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I want to know Christ, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, to be honest, I like the power part, and I don't like the suffering part. The sharing in his sufferings. Why did Paul say he wanted to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings? I think he knew something that I'm prone to miss. He knew that Christ makes himself known to us most vividly. Christ makes himself known through us most vividly when we suffer. I mean, just think about your own experience. When has Jesus Christ been most real to you? When your kids were healthy? When your job was problem-free? That has not been my experience. Jesus Christ has been most real to me during seasons of suffering. Now, it's not just suffering per se that makes Jesus real to us. Many people suffer, and some become bitter and run away from God. They don't want anything to do with him. So suffering alone doesn't do it. But suffering provides the environment, the crucible, the opportunity to experience Christ's fellowship, his nearness, his dearness, in ways that we never know it when life is going well. And Paul says, I want to know that. I want to know Christ's fellowship, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then he says his fourth goal was to experience the resurrection. Verse 11, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is Paul expressing some sort of doubt here now? And so somehow, like, well, maybe this thing isn't going to pan out the way that I'm laying it before you. No, there's no doubt here. There are other passages we could see where Paul is expressing, 1 Corinthians 15 being the classic. The resurrection is for certain for the believer. No question about the fact of it. I think this is just an expression of Paul's amazing humility, the kind that John Newton expressed when he said he expected to be surprised by three things when he got to heaven. Like, one, there are going to be people who are there that I never expected to see. And two, there's not going to be people there that I always expected to see. And three, I'll be surprised by the fact that I'm there. That sort of humility, I think, is what Paul's doing here. There's no doubt about this. In Christ, all are eternally secure. But to be in Christ is all of grace, and a heart gripped by grace is a heart that's always gripped by wonder. This is what we're after, beloved. This is our ultimate hope, to experience what our Savior has experienced, the resurrection from the dead. The corruptible will put on incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15:54. No more sickness, no more death, Revelation 21:4. Transformed into the very likeness of Jesus himself, 1 John 3:2. In fact, Paul can't contain himself. At the end of this chapter, chapter 3, you'll notice that he shares with the believers in Philippi in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. No doubt about it. Paul knows it's coming. He's living for this event when he experiences the resurrection. So, does the resurrection make a difference? And the answer is, just listen to Paul's testimony. Look at this man's life. This is the man that killed Christians, and now he is saying, I've lost everything for the sake of Christ, and I have gained everything because of it. Paul's testimony makes it clear that believing in Christ affects not just what I say about Jesus on Easter Sunday, but the way I look at my accomplishments, my past, how I look at the things that I've done in my life. Some of us think that what we've done in our life is too bad that God could never save us. That's not true. Some of us think that we have done something that will at least in part merit our standing with God. That's not true. It changes everything. When you come to see the resurrected Jesus, my accomplishments, it changes your values. The world says you live for this world. You go for what you can get out of it now. Paul says it's not about this world. My values are all about Christ and knowing Christ and making Christ known. And then my goals, what I'm living for, what I want to do with the rest of my life. It's all about Christ. It's about knowing Him. It's about knowing His power. It's about knowing the fellowship of His suffering. It's about knowing one day and experience the resurrection. It changes everything. Has it changed everything for you? That's the simple question. We're all about helping people at this church, and we're so glad that you're here. Whatever your background, you're here by divine appointment this morning, and you're saying, I urge you to say, if you're not sure that Christ has transformed your life, be honest about that. Because of the resurrection, these two bottom line truths stand. One, because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is alive. We're not talking about some man-made religion. We're talking about a person, the Son of God, who lived, who came to earth, who died for sinners, who rose again, who returned to heaven, who's coming back, and before whom every one of us will stand someday in the judgment. This person, Jesus Christ, is alive. And if that's the case, so is this. Because of the resurrection, nothing is more important than knowing Christ. Nothing. Do you know Him? Are you taking steps to know Him better and help others know Him? Nothing in life matters more. Father in heaven, I plead with you now to open up our eyes. As Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, would you open the eyes of our hearts that we might know you? Oh, if we have had a knowledge about you, but not a really knowledge of you and your Son, please give us the humility we need right now to admit that. Our proud flesh cries out in defense of itself. Please give us grace. I pray for my dear friends in this room that don't know Christ. Please open up the eyes of their hearts. You're the only one that can do this, as you did for Paul on that road, as you did in my life, Lord, as you've done for many in this room. Open up blinded eyes, we pray. Grant saving faith. Grant a love of Jesus, a cherishing of Jesus, a willingness to go through whatever you ordained for us because of Jesus, knowing that we have everything if we have Jesus. Would you do that work? And would you help those of us that are your children to cherish Jesus more? Help us, Father, to walk in Paul's steps. If we've been away from Jesus, if we've not been valuing Him in our present, if we've not been letting Him be the goal of our life for the future, please accept our request for forgiveness and restore us. It'll all be to your glory, and it's all by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.